Some years ago, I got a phone call. A fellow wanted me to meet him for a cup of coffee. He had something very important to share with me. We met at a quiet restaurant, and this was the body of information that he wanted to pass along and asked me a question. The information was this: we are thinking of organizing the Lord's Supper in our assembly. It's rather dead, and very few people participate. Same people saying the same thing every Sunday. And so we have contacted five men. And these men are going to make up a worship committee, a worship team. And these men are going to meet throughout the week. And they're going to set up the agenda for worship. They're going to pick out hymns and Bible readings that correlate with the hymns. And there may be some poems as well. And there may be some special music as well. All of it correlating at a particular theme that this worship team or committee will come up with, and that'll be presented on Sunday morning. And then he said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, fashion yourself, strap yourself to the deck. This is what I think." I said, "I think that if you do that, here's what's going to happen." I said, "Now, first of all, let me understand this. First of all, you're telling me that you're trying to create more people participating in the meeting."
"Right."
"And by taking these five men, and they're going to lead in worship, you hope to get other people involved."
"Right."
"Okay." I said, "Basically, we're lazy. So, number one, if you have five men that spend, and you told me they spend a minimum of 12 hours a week preparing for this, like this group together, they're going to spend 12 hours in preparation. I said, basically what's going to happen is you're only going to have five men. Everybody else is going to sit back and let the five men lead them in worship, which may not be that bad. It depends on what happens, okay? But nevertheless, you're not going to solve your problem by having five men correlating this thing. The other problem that you're going to have is this. Eventually, those five men, if this thing keeps going, those five men are going to walk around with some bread, and they're going to stick their tongue out, and they're going to put it on in the same night in which the Lord was betrayed and took bread, plop, you know. And I said, we're going to go full circle 150 years. That's exactly what's going to happen if you do that. Well, this brother didn't seem to think that was a very good answer. And that assembly, as far as I know today, is practicing that they have a team and a committee. My final suggestion to him as we walked out the door was this. I said, do you want men and women in their rightful place to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
I said, could I make one final suggestion? Take those five men and teach them how to love Jesus Christ. Get them to take one other man and teach them how to love the Lord Jesus. I said, you won't have a problem come Sunday morning with men getting on their feet and telling the Lord how much they love Him, how much they appreciate Him, and how much they're there to worship Him that morning. I believe with all of my heart that this is the key to every problem that we have in our lives personally and in our lives corporately as assemblies. David had an army. 33 men were handpicked, as I understand. They were his green beret. On several occasions, those men willingly risked their lives, volunteered. might ask ourselves the question, why would they do that? And the bottom line is that they love David. They'd do anything for David. It wasn't a command. He didn't have to shout it. He didn't have to demand it. He only had to, in some way, infer that that's what he desired. Does God have to treat you like a drill sergeant, shouting the command in your ear before you hear it? Or would you, like those mighty men of valor, have your ear tuned to the whisper of the king? Just a thought. Just a whisper. Just waiting for something that you could do for him, that you might please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier. These thoughts have encouraged me, and I pass them along to you. When Brother Doug was speaking last session, I felt that perhaps what I had to say would sort of follow up what he had to say. So that's the reason that I didn't hesitate to come at this time. I would like to speak for the next few minutes on the theme of holiness. Holiness. And to start off, I'd like for us to take an Old Testament text just to make a foundation to go from. It's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. You may be familiar with the story. Aaron has two sons who come to the temple to worship. We read in verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, now notice, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron knew it was right. Aaron knew God made no mistake. He knew what was done was sin. It was wrong. And there was retribution. However, in the context, it's interesting. Look in verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Now, I'm not dogmatic, but the context seems to somehow connect the possibility that these two young men were intoxicated when they came into worship. They were doing it their way. They had their agenda. They had their program. They were going to worship God in the way that they desired. Notice the last part, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, here's the explanation. Here's the purpose. Here's the what for. Verse 10, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. God makes a difference between holy and unholy, and clean and unclean. God has standards. Now, go back to the New Testament with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If I'm going to practice holiness, I've got to know what it is. If I'm going to understand that God is calling me to be holy, I've got to understand what holiness is. The root word, the basic word, comes from a word that means to be separated unto God. Sanctification, saints, godliness, godlikeness, purity, clean, unblameable. Sometimes the word perfect is used with relationship to the word holy or holiness. When we remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, there's one thing that stands paramount over that scene, and it is this. Those boys had no fear for what they were about to do. We live in a generation of people today who've lost their fear for God. He's just the old man upstairs, you know, with the long beard saying, "Now you naughty children, you shouldn't do this or that." There's no fear of God anymore. Not cringing fear, we don't have to cringe from God, but a respect. Some of you know my testimony. I was saved when I was just at my 25th birthday. First one saved in my family. But as a boy raised in a good home in Mississippi, there's one thing that was ingrained in my heart. You respect your dad. And I'm going to tell you something. I always feared my dad. My dad never hit me. Oh, he proved to me he loved me on the spanking place many times, but he never took his hand and slapped me or hit me or abused me. But I'm going to tell you something. When my father spoke, I listened. And you see, that's just the way we were trained in those days. And if I saw you and you were older than me, I called you Mr. or Miss. It's just good stuff. That's just the way you were raised. I catch myself sometimes, even now, meeting someone say, "Mr. Doug." You know, it just comes out. That's the way. But fear, a respect, that's it, isn't it? A reverence. Not only for the person, but for the position that they hold. Now watch this. There was no fear. Nadab and Abihu had no fear. They walked in brazen. They were drunk, I don't know. But they walked in brazen to worship God like they wanted to. And God judged them for it. Now, here we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children. I'm going to read your Bible too fast now. As obedient children. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. I mean, don't go back and put on the grave clothes again. They stink. They're not for you anymore. They're garments of darkness. We've just been reminded. You wake up, you cast off, and you put on, and you walk. We do that every morning. You take off the clothes of the night before you go to work, don't you? I keep telling my wife, "You're going to get caught. You're going to get caught." Women have a longer time making that transition than men. Some of you are catching on already. You know what I mean. But for the believer, we're to take off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and then we walk honestly. We don't go back and walk. You don't go back to the closet and take the works of darkness and put them on again. That's gone. Verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or as we know it, manner of life. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now let me pause and say, what does that mean? If we say, God says, "Be perfect like I'm perfect," I'm in trouble. I can't. Positionally, I can. But practically, I can't. So if you make this word holy mean be absolutely perfect because I'm absolutely perfect, we're in trouble tonight, folks. Because you're not going to make it. And neither am I. Now, we got to understand this word. This word, in this particular context, cannot mean be absolutely perfect in practice, as I am absolutely perfect in practice, but what it means is be absolutely separated to me. God is separate from sin. And that's my goal. I'm to be separate to God. Remember we talked about it? When I'm separated to something, I'm separated from something. I could sanctify one of these hymn books around here if I had a mind to tonight. I could make it holy. How? Just bring it up here and separate it from all the rest of these hymn books for a particular purpose. For the song leader, let's say. Now I've sanctified it. I've set it apart from the rest of these books for a particular purpose. God called men and women and boys and girls to himself. That's the church. The called out ones. The separated ones. Yes. And now he says, live up to your name. As I am holy, you be holy. Now watch. Keep reading. Verse 16. 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in, what does it say? Fear. 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 No fear, no what? No holiness. That's the reason we got problems with it today. I don't know all about it, but I can tell you what the Bible says. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, you can apply that any way you want to. Our God is a consuming fire. You say, well, I'm saved and I don't have to worry about that. One of these days, you're going to have a personal interview with Jesus Christ, and you're going to have the wonderful opportunity of telling him all the great things you did for him. And how committed you were, and how holy you were, and how you served him, how you sacrificed, and how you suffered for him. You'll have a wonderful, he'll say, just take all the time you want to. Don't worry about time. We're not in time anymore. You're just there, and you're able to just tell him all the wonderful things you've done. Or you'll have a lot of times to twiddle your thumbs and go, but you are going to meet him, and you're going to have a personal interview. So am I. I mean, quite frankly, I shudder at that thought. I tremble at that. That bothers me. Because I know I haven't always been what he wants me to be. And I know that every secret thought of the heart is going to be made manifest. Every idle word is going to come back to haunt. Oh, I know every man will have praise in that day. I also know he'll wipe the tears away. It's going to be something. No fear, no holiness. Let me show you what, I give you another little thought here. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 2. Same book, chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Grow in what? What's the context? Holiness. Holiness. You see, it's interesting here. Holiness, like sanctification, has three stages or three phases. When I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, Christ, through the Spirit of God, comes to live in me. And guess what? I'm holy. Because I've received a divine nature. The person of the Spirit of God Himself living in me. Boy, you know, when the Lord Jesus, and we've had reminded to us in Revelation 3 and 20, said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And we know that that was to a backslidden church. It thought they had all kind of wonderful things. It didn't have anything. We know that. It's amazing. We know that Christ was outside and he wanted to come in. But think about this. The thrice holy God of Israel in the person of Jesus Christ wants to come into my heart. Into my life. Imagine that. Holy, holy, holy. That holy thing which was born. Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear. Harmless. Holy, separate from sinners. He wants to live in me. And then because he lives in me, he wants me to allow him to express his holiness. And all that that means to God through me. I'm suggesting this morning that Christ incarnate is on earth again. And his people. You're the only mouth he's got, you know. Now. The only arms and legs. We're his body. He's the head. And we are expressing him. It'd be an awesome thing for someone to look at me and say, I don't want Jesus Christ. That would just be, I'm telling you, that haunts me. To think that I could somehow misrepresent the Savior to the point that somebody else would say, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. And so he says, as I am holy, you be holy. No fear, no holiness, set apart is the idea. Now, this being set apart, I got to give you a little testimony. When I got saved, I was the farthest thing from a Christian. Everything I was doing was wrong at that point in my life. I didn't do anything that was right. And so I had a radical change. But I am so thankful that no one came to me with a list of, Joe, you can't smoke, chew, drink, cuss, swear, gamble, carouse. You can't do all these now. You're a Christian. I'm thankful nobody told me that. Be careful when somebody that has a terrible, terrible life gets saved that you don't go to them and give them that can't-do list. You go to them and give them that can-do list. You go to them and tell them they have now trusted someone that can give them a better life than they had. And God will very graciously replace the things in their life that are not pleasing to him with the things that are pleasing to him, and they'll just be thrilled that God is doing that for them. You can't make them quit smoking or chewing or drinking or gambling or all that stuff. Anyhow, you can't. You can set the example of what Christ can do if you don't do it. I was at a young people's meeting in Toronto several years ago, and it was on three subjects: salvation, sanctification, and service. By the time I got through with sanctification, I was in trouble. 180 young people like a hawk on a rat. I mean, I couldn't even eat supper. I mean, the questions were just... See, I started touching on things like movies and dances and videos and all these things and periodicals and pornography. And man, these kids got hot under the collar. I didn't even get to eat supper. Just backed me right into a corner and just bombarded me with all kind of, you don't have a right to tell us how to live kind of a thing. Finally, this was the bottom line. And it was this. Mr. Reese, what you're telling us is that we can't do what our parents are doing. About 6 weeks later, I was at another conference on the other side of the city. The elder said, would you speak to the young people tonight? There'd be about maybe 15 or 20 of them. I said, I'd be happy to. Over 100 young people came in that night. Where are all these kids coming from? I looked out there and there's the same bunch, most of them from that other place. So I come to the platform, I said, what are you doing back? Didn't you get enough last time you were here? Afterwards, you know what they told me, Mr. Reese? Sometimes we don't like what you say, but we believe you're telling us the truth. You gotta set that example. Older people, they watch you. You gotta set that example. And God is calling us to unique lives and unique marriages and unique homes. Different from what you get out there. Absolutely different. Now, I am told, I'm no history student, I don't know all these things, but I am told that there were a group of people in the so-called Middle Ages that called themselves separatists. You ever hear people call themselves separatists? These were supposedly Christians. Now, I'm going to make a very subtle application to people today. So if you accuse me of doing it, I'm already doing it, okay? These people believe that the way to holiness was to withdraw from the world and to have their own little communities and not allow the world's influence to get into their community. So they did that. They had a little community of Christians, and they went out in the wilderness somewhere, and they built a wall around their little community, and they said, "We're holy." Man, guess what happened that very night? The world dug a tunnel under the wall, and they threw a ladder over it. And they took a ramming bat, and they went through it. And by daylight, guess what was in there? The world had come into their little community. Well, they said, well, a few of us didn't really mean it. So then the separatists split from the separatists. And they went off into their little community, and they made a bigger wall and a higher wall and a thicker wall. And they kept going and going and going until they got down to one. And the one guy still had the same problem. The world kept coming into his life. And we must at some point realize that it is not the world out there that's the problem. It's the world in here that's the problem. All the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. And all the evil in the world, the wickedness and the sin, can never sink the soul's craft unless it gets within. Now, holiness is not isolation from the world, it's insulation from the world. And you may think that you can pull a few geographical tricks and escape it, but you will live to find out that that does not work. It has to come from within. That position that I inherit through Christ has to be practically worked out by the power of the Spirit of God in my life. Now, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I want you to turn there with me just for a minute because I believe it will bear out this thought. We had an opportunity earlier this morning to take a session with the young people at the box place on this. And I just want to make reference to it again. Verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's only reasonable. I can't think of anything more reasonable than to give what I have in service to the one who gave all that he had for me. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary wiped all the dead animals off the altar to make room for the living sacrifices of his people. What a privilege. What an absolute privilege to serve. You know, when we talk about suffering for the Lord, we hear stories all the time of valiant men who suffer for their cause, for their country. You know what they say? Count it a privilege. Look at some of the martyrs. We talked about, what's this guy's name? Alan talked about some of the martyrs. Listen, you ever think about standing in line at the judgment seat and behind you somebody that went to the stake because they had a Bible? You're in the line with them. I'm going to tell you something, brother. That gets me. We're there. And we're worried about the color refrigerator we got, you know. Or what kind of carpet we're going to put, or can we get that car this year or not, you know. And this person here has had their wife taken and abused and killed and then burned. And they stand in the same line with us. And if I don't move you, you better go home and check your salvation. there's something here big, big. It's going to take another world to know who the great people of God are. We don't know them. No name people and no name places being faithful for Jesus Christ. We don't know who they are. Reasonable service? Absolutely. Nothing more reasonable than to serve Him. Holy and acceptable. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We suggest that transformation for the Christian is not optional. It is a command. It is mandatory. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not to allow myself to pattern myself after the things of this world, but I am to allow the Spirit of God, by the renewing of my mind, to change me from the inside out. Doesn't mean I put on a nice suit, carry a Bible, and even say amen in the right place. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that happens down here. God doesn't do his deepest work in the shallowest part, brother. He does it in here. Way down. I could name on one hand the number of times the Spirit of God in 27 years has spoken to me, changed my life. I could tell you. You don't forget it. God does a work that's eternal. Our problem is we're so busy, we won't put ourselves in an available situation for Him to use us. We don't know the Spirit of God is talking to us. How is this transformation going to take place? It's a process. The renewing of the mind. The adjustment of the spiritual and moral vision to the mind of God. If you take the things of the world and try to make a spiritual decision, you're going to have a problem. The philosophies, the way it works, the business ethics, etc., bring it into the church, bring it into your own life, and say, hey, I can make a decision on this. I'm smart. You'll live to regret it. But you let the Word of God totally saturate your life. And everything you think, what about Christ? What would He think? What does God's Word say? How does that fit into Scripture? Can I know it's the will of God? Yes! Yes, I can know. By the absolute renewing, the adjustment of my vision, morally and spiritually, to the mind of God, setting my mind on things above. God has so designed our mind, you can't think two thoughts at once. Isn't that wonderful? That's just great. Some of you don't believe it, so try it right now. But you can't do it. You can't think two thoughts at once. And it's really a blessing. Because if I'm thinking on things above, I can't be thinking on things below. Did you know that? And if I'm thinking on good things, I can't be thinking on bad things. And if I'm thinking on bad things and I want to get rid of it, I start thinking on good things. And the renewing of my mind, the saturation of the Word of God, has a purpose that you might know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Bible is very clear. It comes through presenting, interestingly enough, as I understand this, that's once and for all. You don't do that every day. You present it once and for all. Now, 23 years ago, I got married. My wife and I had an argument one time. Or two, I can't remember now. And we made up. And you know what? I didn't have to marry her again. I just had to remind myself of the commitments I made to her when I married her. When you come to this place, when you surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice, you don't have to do that again. You just have to remind yourself you did it. You got to remind yourself of the commitments that you made to the one who committed himself to you. God is calling us to unique marriages. I want to say just a couple of things about this. Let's go to Matthew 19. I was with Campus Crusade for Christ in 1971 at Arrowhead Springs, California in San Bernardino. I was there for 7 months. While I was there, they did a survey on divorce. in several states, but particularly in the state of California, 1971, one out of every 2.5 marriages end in divorce, where there was no professing Christian and no attending of a church, quote. Where the people were professing Christians and attended a church, quote, whatever that was, the statistic was a little different. One out of every 1,014. I don't know what statistics would be today, but I can tell you who moved. The Christians did. And it didn't get better, it got worse. And people are jumping in and out of marriage today as though it were a ride at a fairground. If you were driving your automobile down a road, and there was a fork in the road, and there was a huge flashing sign to the right that said one out of every 2.5 cars that drive down this road end in a total write-off, you'd be very careful about driving your car down that road. You might even take the other road. Well, the statistics are here. One out of every, I don't know what it is in your state, ends in divorce. Doesn't that cause you to be alarmed? Doesn't that cause you to want to rethink? Doesn't that cause you to be careful? I would hope so. For Christians, God is calling us to unique marriages. Notice, we'll pick up in verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read, I'm in Matthew 19, have you not read, the Lord said, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. We must understand that marriage did not crawl up out of the swamp of immorality. God did it. It is not the product of man. They didn't say, well, civilization's not going very good. Everybody's living around with everybody else and all these wives. Listen, let's just fix this thing. One man, one woman, and tell them to get married. That is not man's plan. That ought to be obvious to you. That is God's plan. Marriage is divine in establishment. God performed the first marriage ceremony in the Garden of Eden. And he brought that man and that woman together and he blessed them. And I believe that is God's desire for every nation and for every people, even if they're unsaved. It's healthy, and it's wholesome, and it's God's way. Marriage. Divine and establishment. But notice something else. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one. For any of you young people that are contemplating marriage, and for those of you who are married, please listen. Marriage is supreme in all earthly relationships. Mister, your wife is more important to you than your job, your hobbies, your sports. And ma'am, your husband is more important to you than your children. He is your supreme earthly responsibility. God put it so. We'll see that in a minute when we go to Ephesians. But God is calling us to supreme responsibilities and relationships. A man leaves, a woman cleaves, and they two are made one in Christ together. Thirdly, I want to say this. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is a lifetime contract, not a 90-day option. Well, it didn't work out. I don't think she loves me anymore. Besides that, life's too short to be miserable. We don't get along. I've got a friend. She's got a friend. And on the stories go of how Christians justify divorce. Divorce is a sin. Never God's will. When you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, until death us do part, you better think a long time about that, because God is going to hold you accountable. That is a public testimony to God before witnesses. Don't you dare take it lightly. God is calling us to unique marriages. Listen, why is it that people, Christians, have to get married and have to pattern their marriage after the world? You gotta have all this, you gotta have that, you gotta have a stag, you gotta have this, you gotta have toasting, you gotta have, why? Who said that? Who said they had to do that? Who said they had to wear certain things and play certain music? The world says that. God doesn't say that.